intelligently through common objections that many people, even including Christians, have about faith. And so this series isn't about how to win an argument. It's not how to make your standing or to manipulate your conversation to make another person look dumb or for you to look smart, right? It's about people that we know. It's about people in our offices. It's about our friends and our neighbors. It's about being able to continue the conversation when the conversation gets a little bit tough, when we get to those places in the conversation where we're not sure exactly what to say. And so what we've been doing in each one of these series is we talk about a particular conversation stopper, and then we give you a seasoned response, what we believe can be a seasoned response in order to keep the conversation going. So today's conversation stopper is this. It's if someone says, as you're getting into a conversation, someone says, it's narrow-minded for Christians to say Jesus is the only way to God. Christianity is basically the same as all other religions. How many of you have heard this before? A lot of us, right? We've heard this before. We've heard it kind of out, like in culture in general. I've heard people, neighbors. I've heard people in passing, people at Dearborn, you know, just in just normal conversation where you get to that thing about religion and they'll say something like this. So what's a seasoned response? How can we, because a lot of times we're just like, I'm not sure what to move on. I don't sure how to move the conversation from here. What can we say as another bridge to keep the conversation going? So here's a suggested seasoned response. How much have you studied other religions? Go next slide, please. Yep. How much have you studied other religions to compare differences and similarities? Valid question, right? And can you tell me what differentiates Christianity from other religions? Now, this is not to be meant to be like a test. It's not meant to see if the person is really accurate in knowing all of the doctrinal specifics of other religions. What this is that the seasoned response is to help the person really understand, have they been honest? Have they been personally honest in their heart? Have they even taken some time to know a little bit more about other religions? Because see, this particular conversation stopper, it's really narrow-minded, right, to say that Jesus is the only way to God, that Christianity is basically the same as everything else. This is kind of a mantra. It's kind of something that people just accept as real without actually thinking about it. Does that make sense? And so that's why this seasoned response, it makes a person be honest, and so you're putting the question back into their court to say, have I really, you know, why am I saying this? Because if I haven't really studied other religions, if I haven't actually taken a look, then why am I actually saying that they're all the same when I actually have no basis for that? And to tell you the truth, that's where I find most people. When I've asked this seasoned response in return, they can't really tell me. They just kind of blend their way, you know, through the conversation. And you can tell, you can know when a person really has studied other religions or not. And again, it's not to put them on the spot like they're supposed to know everything. Again, it's for them to be honest with themselves. Have they really? Even for us, have you really looked at other religions as well? Okay? Now, of course, what's really important about this particular seasoned response is, just like I mentioned, you need to have some understanding of other religions because they could ask the same question to you. Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe in Christianity? Have you studied other religions as well? Right? And so there's an onus on our part that we do have to take some time and actually look at other religions. It doesn't mean you need to be an expert at other religions, but you should at least understand some of the basic distinctives of the other major world religions, okay? Now, back to this conversation stopper, okay? Because that's what we have to deal with. We have to deal with this particular conversation stopper and why this particular seasoned response can be helpful, okay? The conversation stopper is this, right? Is that, you know, Jesus, you know, is the only way. And if you were to say that at first glance, it does come off as a bit narcissistic. It can come off as prideful, right? You know, if the Christians, you know, the community were to say, you know, we have the truth, right? You know, that could come off as prideful, as narcissistic. We have the truth. This is the way. Everything else is false. What does that mean then? What happens to the majority of the rest of the world? Right? What are we really saying then? What about the people in China? Right? I've had that question presented to me. If Jesus is the only way, then what about the people in China? What about the people in India? That's a really valid question, right? And it's a really important question, because what the person is saying is, does God really care more than us? Because if God is the God that you're presenting, if Jesus is the only way, then what about all of those other people? And if you're telling me that Jesus is the only way, well, then I don't know if I can put my trust, my respect, my allegiance into a God who doesn't care about all those other people who don't have Jesus. I mean, is it just like tough luck that you were born in the wrong century? Tough luck that you were born in the Middle East? Tough luck that you were born in China? I mean, doesn't God care about those people who haven't heard? I mean, that's a really legitimate question. It's a compassionate question, and I identify with that question, don't you? I mean, don't you wish that all religions were the same? Haven't you ever had that thought that, like, I wish that it didn't matter what you believed? I wish that in the end, we all, like, believed the same thing, that somehow in the end, it was all, we all liked the same thing, we all believed in the same thing. It's like if you like Mexican food, and you like Vietnamese food, and you like Italian food, and you like, you know, Indian food, and, you know, we get to heaven, and we ended up, it's like everyone we actually know, you all like Chinese food, you know? In the end, it was all Chinese food you're eating, you know? It's kind of like that, there's this classic illustration that philosophers use. It's about the six or seven blind men, and they're asked to describe an elephant, this massive elephant, right? And so one of the blind men, he's right up against the elephant's, you know, the body. It's like the elephant is like a really, it's a wall. And then another blind man, he's at the tip of the spear, you know, of the tusk. And he says, no, an elephant's like a spear. And someone is holding the trunk. It's like the elephant's like a snake. And there's a guy in the back. He's holding the elephant's tail. It's like, no, the elephant's like is a rope. Another one's touching the elephant's legs. And he says, no, an elephant is like a tree trunk. And the point is, in other words, is that religion is just a matter of perspective. That in the end, we're all touching the same God. That's a classic illustration. The problem with that illustration is that there's actually someone who sees. There's actually someone who sees the entire elephant. And so sometimes Christians, when it comes to this particular response to say that, you know, it's really narrow-minded, that to say that Jesus is the only way, sometimes we can become defensive. And sometimes people might shoot back, well, I'm sorry, you know, but you just got to know, Jesus is the only way. You know, there's a narrow road and there's a really wide road. And a lot of people are going along the wide road. And what happens when we get defensive about that is what gets communicated is that Christians are like the most uncaring people on the planet. You know, and one of the reasons I think, maybe one of the reasons that, especially in the past maybe 20 years, that Christians have come off kind of prideful and narcissistic, maybe it's because when it comes to certain doctrinal issues and the way that we've related to culture, we have been prideful and narcissistic. That's something for us that we've really got to evaluate in our hearts. I mean, I've lived on the East Coast, I've lived on the West Coast, I live on the South, I've been at different Christian conferences, and I myself have declared, right, in a public space that Jesus is the only way with kind of a self-congratulatory manner. And so what we need to do is we need to take a look at Scripture, and we need to examine in what way did God and in what manner did Jesus make exclusive claims? In what manner did God, in what manner did Jesus, in what heart, in what attitude did he make exclusive claims so that when we make exclusive claims, we can make them in the same heart, the same manner that would draw people another step closer to God instead of turn them away. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, obviously, the main passage that we need to take a look at is John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus, from his own mouth, says the most exclusive words, right, in the New Testament. He says this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not I am a way out of many other ways. Not I am a truth out of many other truths in the world. Not I am a life out of the many other lives and prophets that may come, but he says, I am the way. It's very specific in the Greek. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But before we get there, and to understand how did Jesus actually say that, I want to look at two other related passages where God also makes exclusive claims so that we can have a clear understanding, again, of God's heart and God's manner in which he makes exclusive claims so that we might do the same. So the first one is in Genesis chapter 2. You can turn there really quickly. I also have that up here. But Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. This is a passage that we all know. It says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So according to Scripture, really simple. This is a very simple Scripture. It says that God gives life. That God is the one who gives life. Now, the idea of that word life here, it's not an abstract meaning. It's not life, like life in its fullest. It's not about carpe diem. It's not about living life with gusto. That's not what it's about. He says this life here is like, it's your basic life. It's your ability to breathe. It's your ability to take in oxygen. That's it. That God is the one who gives life. He gives every single person that heartbeat. When Mia was born, when we were going through the birthing process, you know, day of, for the first child, I was pretty squeamish, so I didn't hang out, you know, down there. The only thing I really did was cut the umbilical cord. That's it. But in our second child, Mason, I was a lot more involved. And so when Mason came out, of course, I got to hold Mason. When Mia was born, we were holding her the whole time. But when Mason came out, he had a lot of trouble breathing. Just his basic breath. You could just hear him. Just every breath was strained. And so they had about four other, you know, doctors, whatever, nurses came in. They put him in this, they took him away from us, put him in this incubator contraption. They hooked him up to one of those oxygen things on your finger, right? And so the reading is, if at 100 is, you know, they're getting all the oxygen in. And so as you're looking at this digital readout, it's like at 60, you know? He's not getting a lot of oxygen in. And we're just looking at it, and then a little while, 70, you know, and then 80, and then breathe a sigh of relief, you know, at 90. It's like, oh, okay, man, he's breathing, you know. And then just a big sigh of relief. And I like to think that when God, when he breathed his breath into Adam, you know, he's breathing into Adam and he sees his chest rise for the first time. And then after he goes away, he continues to look at Adam and his chest and see that there's this breath going on. You know, there's something, there's not much that's more kind of the primal experience of being connected to God than the breath that you take. And I remember after that, and I did this with Mia too, but you've heard of SIDS, right? Sudden infant death syndrome. It's one of these things when little babies, sometimes their heart can just stop, you know? And so I think every parent does this. I don't think it's just me. But, you know, in the weeks and in the months, you know, it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and you just get up because you just want to walk into your child's, you know, into the room and take a look at the crib and you just stare at them. It's kind of creepy, right? You know, and you just want to see, are they breathing? And it's really still, and it's really quiet, and all you're looking for is just that. You know, and then when a parent sees that, isn't it just like relief and joy? I mean, Mason's 7 years old. Sometimes I still go into his room, you know, creep him out, you know. I mean, he's sleeping, you know. And I don't know why. I'll just go in there and I'm just looking. I'm just making sure he's still breathing, you know. And you just see him and just look at him and you just wait. You just wait for that chest to rise, you know. It's like, hey, man, there's just something that does in a connection from a parent to a child to see him or her take that breath, knowing that he or she is, they are alive. They're alive. And it's just an explosion of just joy and love. See, when God, when he's breathing life into all of us, when he's breathing life into Adam, he's the only one doing it, first of all. It's really exclusive that God is the one that we see here in Scripture breathing life. But when in his exclusivity of giving life, it is, man, it's joy because he's the giver of life. It's love because he's the giver of love. It is wonder and amazement to the child that's there, to the creation that's there. And so what we're seeing, church, what we're seeing here in the very first instance of understanding the way, the truth, the life, understanding this thing about life, is that God is the only one in Scripture. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, God is the only one giving life. God exclusively is giving life. But when he gives it, he's not giving it because he's prideful, not because he's narcissistic. It's because he loves. He creates, and he gives, and he's generous. That's how God gives life, and he wants every single person to experience. The most primal experience, our most primal connection with God is the breath that you take. And I know we take it for granted, but just stop breathing for a while, and you'll experience God, you know, right? Now, just put that on the shelf for a second, okay? We're going to take a look at another scripture verse where we see the exclusivity of God. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, and begin reading. This is after God has given the commands to Moses and all the laws, 10 commandments and the laws. And then this is what God proclaims. He says this, "This command I'm giving you today is not too difficult for you, and it is not beyond your reach. It is not kept in heaven so distant that you must ask, who will go up to heaven and bring it down so that we can hear it today? It's not kept beyond the seas, so far away that you must ask, who will cross the seas to bring it to us so we can hear it and obey? No, the message is very close at hand. It is on your lips and in your heart so that you can obey it." What God is saying here is that the commands that I've given you of how to live and how to follow God, they're not abstract things. They're not things that are so far away and so philosophical and so, unclear that we can't grasp them. He's saying, no, Moses, and to the people, you know, I've written these commands. And there's 10 basic ones that you just start. We can all memorize 10, right? You know, they're really basic, don't kill people. It's really basic. The standard is really low for humanity. Hey, don't kill people. Let's at least not do that, right? And so God is saying that these commands and the way, the truth that I've given you is not something far off. It's not super complicated. It's very close. It's something that you can memorize. He says it's on your heart and on your mind, on your lips, so you can obey it. Verse 15, and so God says, now listen, today I am giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. Now, when God uses the word life here, it's different, right? He's not talking about breath. He's talking about the gusto of life. He's talking about this thing of prosperity. He's talking about the carpe diem, right? And then verse 6, right? I command you, all right, I give you a choice, but verse 6, I command you this day to love the Lord your God and keep his commands, decrees, and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live, because God wants us to live. He's really, remember back in Genesis, he's really big on us living. You will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're about to enter and occupy. But there's some confusion, right? Is this a choice or is this a command? God says, I'm giving you this choice today. I command you to love the Lord your God. Verse 17, but if your hearts turn away and you refuse to listen, and if you're drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you, I'm warning you, that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live a long, good life in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. He's not saying, I'm going to kill you if you don't believe in other gods. He's saying, if you follow other false gods, your life will be destroyed. Verse 19, today, I have given you the choice. So he gets back to this choice. Sounds like a command. You got to love the Lord your God. But then he gives this choice. I give you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice that you make. And I just love the way the New Living Translation just expresses this. And this is what it says. It says, oh, there's that word, oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. Oh, that I'm just, God is saying that it's, I command you to do this, but there's this choice that you got to make. Oh, that you've got to, I really command you, you've got to make this choice to choose life. Choose life. Verse 20, you can make this choice by loving You could choose life by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, committing yourself firmly to him. Sounds like a commandment. Is it a choice or a command? We got to figure this out because the next sentence is really important. He says, this is the key to your life. Right? It's really important. So God is saying, choose life. And the way that we choose life is by obeying him. And God is saying, I'm telling you, you've got to do this. You've got to choose life. Now, how does this all kind of make sense? And the way I kind of thought about this past week was, has everyone here ever been fired? Actually, you don't need to raise your hand. But if you've maybe been close to being fired, I've never been fired, but back in the East Coast when I was an engineer, I did have one come to Jesus moment. And it happened like this. I was working on a really very high profile project, right? But I was just kind of a middle person working on the project. The lead contractor left for just different reasons. They left. And so everything fell upon me then, right? It's ever happened at work, right? Happens all the time, right? Someone leaves and then all that work falls on you. So all of a sudden, I became the lead program person to lead this particular project. A couple months into the project, as we're going, I was at my desk. And then my big, big, big boss, we'll have different levels of bosses, right? So this was a really big, big, big boss, happened to come into my desk. Now, it's just kind of weird, because this wasn't boss in my department. This was a boss in another department that's way, 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 way up, that's kind of related to the project. And so it's kind of like if the CEO came into your cubicle and said, hey, what's up? It'd feel kind of weird, right? You'd be like, something is really wrong, right? This is not a good meeting. And so he comes into my office and he says, Roy, I know that there's been so many changes. He sits down and he's really calm. He says, Roy, there's been so many changes on this particular project, I know. And I know it's been difficult. I know a lot of pressure has been put on you, but I just need you to know. And what these come to Jesus moments, these are like, what they are is a person comes and it tells you something and it gives you a picture of reality that you did not have before. And when that person tells you something, it's like, oh, this is what's at stake. Oh, I didn't know, what's really going on. And so he came in and said, Roy, everyone is really depending on you to get this project done. Everyone is really depending on you to get it done on time. And Roy, look, I know that you can do it. I know you can do it, but you need to do everything that you can to get it done and to get it done on time, right? And so when he was saying all these things and afterwards, is he being narrow-minded? Absolutely, he's being narrow-minded. I'm the one who's leading the project. There isn't another group who's doing the same work. Who's going to do that, right? There isn't another group where we're competing. It's like a contest. Let's see who can get there first. No, it's like, no, we're the only one doing this. You're the only one doing this. And so it's really important that you are the one who gets it done. And so was he being narcissistic? No. He was trying to wake me up. He was trying to show me the reality that this was really important. And so his exclusivity in telling me, this, you need to do this, this needs to get done, his exclusivity wasn't threatening me. His exclusivity was there to give me clarity that, hey, we're in a certain situation. You need to get this done. And if you get this done, then it's going to be prosperity for you and for your career. And if you don't get this done, it's going to be really bad, right? And so you have to do it. It's a command. You've got to get this done. But I still have a choice, don't I? Of a choice. And he's saying, oh, Roy, that you would choose to get this done, that you would choose the path, that you would choose the place of life. You see, when God says, oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live, does that sound narrow-minded? Yeah. It sounds narrow-minded because he wants you to live. Because he wants you to choose life, not death. Not because of narcissism, but because of love. Does it sound exclusive? Absolutely. But not because of pride. It's because God is the one who holds life. That there's not someone else, in Scripture, interpreting Scripture, there's not someone else who holds the key to life. It's just God. It's just Jesus. And so he's saying, I want you to choose life. And it sounds exclusive because it is exclusive, because there's no one else who holds life. This is about the life that God wants you to experience, the gusto of life. He's already given you the breath of life, and he wants you to experience the gusto and the passion and life in the kingdom, and it comes in a relationship with him. That's why he mentions in verse 17, but if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, and if you're drawn away to serve and worship other gods, God is saying to his people, I want you to choose life, because life isn't found anywhere else. And you're not going to find it someplace else apart from him. And so, oh, that you would choose. And it has to be a choice that you make, because there is no love without choice. There is no freedom of love without choice. And so he wants you to choose him, because in him there is life. See, this is all about the way, the truth, the life. This is not some narcissistic, exclusive type of thing like I'm God and you're not. This is all about the one who has come to give life, the one who gives it freely. Freely. For example, you know, if you look at the chart, you know, I've given you, and it's just a very simple chart, and you should study it, you should memorize it, you know. It's not going to make you an expert by any means, but what it shows is that there's no one here who has come for you. You know, when we talk about what are some of the distinctives of Christianity and how it compares to other religions, and other religions are very different. But there are some similarities, and there's distinctives. And there's this one distinctive that I just want you all to see very clearly. And, you know, when it comes to Islam, Buddhism, you know, so forth, that we have typically all of these kind of systems of how we come into relationship with God. How do we get there? How are we okay then? How do we become right with God? Okay? And just so, for example, you know, with Islam, for example, you know, Jesus was just a prophet only. There are no claims about Muhammad, about a resurrection or that he was a savior or anything like that. But the way that you get to God, this idea of salvation, the means of salvation in Islam, is that you have to work. You have to work your way. It is very much, at the end of your life, during your life, you have no idea if you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to be accepted. It is a weight system. It is scales. It literally is scales. It's, did your good works outweigh your bad works? And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're good. It all depends on Allah. It all depends at the very end. You have no idea. And so there's these different practices and different things and rituals and customs and things so forth that you have to do. And it's all about submission. There's not a lot of choice. It's a lot about submission. When it comes to, you know, Buddhism, again, it's very much about your practice and your meditation. And my parents are Buddhist, and so I see how they practice, and I talk with them and understand their theology as well. And, you know, sometimes Buddhism as well, sometimes it feels like that sometimes is seen as the very tolerant religion. But there's also some exclusivity in that as well. And, man, I'm trying to find a quote here that I had from the Dalai Lama. Hang on a second. Let me see. Yes, okay. So when it comes to Buddhism, all right, there's like this map that we have to follow. And so one time when the Dalai Lama, he was asked whether or not only Buddha can provide the ultimate source of refuge. This is what he said. He said, here you see, it is necessary to examine what is meant by liberation or salvation. Liberation, in which a mind that understands the sphere of reality annihilates all defilements in the sphere of reality, is a state that only Buddhists can accomplish. This kind of nirvana is only explained in the Buddhist scriptures and is achieved only through Buddhist practice. And so what you're going to see is that so many of the world's religions are about how you have to do something. You have to meditate, or you have to obey. You have to do something. You have to keep the commands. You have to do these things in order to work your way up to God. The difference in Christianity is that bottom corner, is that salvation and means is a gift of God. The salvation and means, Jesus, it's not something that you do in order to get to God. The whole point of Christianity is something that is done for you and on your behalf. That God, who is God and the infinite God and creator of the universe who gives life, that he came in the form, he came in the person of Jesus Christ, his son, that he came to live among us and to live a perfect life, to show us what humanity could really be at its best, at its most wonderful, its most beautiful, and most divine. And Jesus Christ, he was crucified on the cross. And we don't understand the whole exchange. It's supernatural. But all of our junk and all of our dysfunction and all of our hatred and all of our unforgiveness and all of our, what we would call that big thing, sin, was laid upon Jesus. Because someone has to pay your debt for all the wrongs that we've done. And Jesus said, you know, you can't work yourself out of the debt. You have a credit card that you can never pay off. And so instead of us trying to work our way to God, God says, God came down and he died on the cross to pay for all of our debts, for all of our sin. But his life was so great that God raised him from the dead so that he could rule and reign and be shown as king and glorified, and that he would also live and rule and reign in our hearts so that the kingdom and the power and the joy of God would flow through us into this world. You see, the stuff that we do, and many other religions do, they do in order to be acceptable to God. The reasons that Christians do, the reasons that we love, the reasons that we mission, the reasons that we have an after-school program is because of not we're trying to get God's favor and work our way up to God. It's in response to what God has done for us already on the cross. Because life, he gave us the breath of life. And we choose to believe in him, trust in him, and his spirit lives in us. And he gives the gusto of life that is unleashed into this earth. And this is why it just makes sense when you read, we get to John 14:6, right? That really troublesome passage where Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and life. And you're going to see how this makes so much sense. Because all the other religions, you have this particular map. Do this, do this, do this. And you work yourself, you climb the ladder to get to God. But Jesus has come down the ladder to meet us. And so this is where we get John 14. Let me read the context here, okay? This is one of the farewell discourses where Jesus is going to be going away. And he talks to his disciples, and he says this, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, why am I seeing these words wrong? Sorry about this. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, when Jesus talks about this, Jesus is referring to, what is he referring to in reference to the way? Jesus is going to God. How do you know how to get to God, right? Right? How do we know? God, where's the ladder that we must now climb? Jesus, you've been here for several years, and now you're telling us you're going away. How are we going to get to you? And Jesus says, yeah, you know the way. You guys know how to get there, right? And then Thomas is the one who responds. Remember doubting Thomas? He's the cynic, right? He's like, I can't believe that God was raised from the dead, right? And he'd see his hands and his side, and like, I'm not going to believe this, right? Thomas is a really logical one, and it's great. Thomas is the one who says, no, we don't know, Lord. Isn't that great? Jesus says, you guys know the way. Thomas is like, no, we don't. We are clueless. We have no idea where you are going. So how can we know the way? Isn't that great that's in there? See, what Thomas is saying is that, you know, when we grew up as a Jewish, you know, good boy and girl, we were told the way. You had to memorize certain big passages of scripture. You have to keep all the commands. You have to go to all the religious ceremonies. You have to keep all the religious traditions. The way, the map was really clear. And Jesus, I've been with you for 3 years, and I still don't know the way. I don't know the map. You haven't laid down all the rules for us. What is it? Give us the map. See, God, Jesus just sets them up. And he sets them up for the next verse. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. And then I love this. This is what he says. He says, Thomas, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Wow. Thomas, you know the way because you know me. Because you know me, you know the Father. Thomas, there's no map. I am the map. You're already there. You're already there. It's amazing. It's beautiful. You know, we've all had the experience of being lost before, right, where we don't know the way. And I just think of three particular examples of experiences of being lost when you ask for directions, right? Number one, you ask for directions, and you follow the directions, but they were really bad directions, and you're still lost. You're like, went this way, and you're like, really bad directions. Second way is that someone gives you directions, and they were good directions, and it got to where you were going. But as you were going there, you were filled like anxiety, like, okay, I hope this is right, because he said the third turn, but there was like a little alleyway in here. Does that count as a turn? And so is that the second one or the third one? I go there and I make this right and this light, and you know. But you get there, and that's great too. But have you had the experience, right? I had this experience one time where, you know, I was on the road, this is back in Maryland, and I rolled, you know, where you roll down the window, you know, you're like, hey, can you tell me, you know, where so-and-so, where this is? And the guy says, yeah, follow me. Follow me. And you're like, you know, have you had that where someone actually takes you there? It's a completely different experience than trying to follow directions, right? When someone says, yeah, follow me, you're like, yes, right? You have your personal GPS system, right? And you know they're not going to make any wrong moves. They're going to actually get you there quicker than the GPS. They know all the shortcuts. They know how to get around traffic. I mean, they know everything. And all you've got to do is just sit back and just follow. You don't even have to think about it. Because now, instead of having this GPS, you know, you've got a relationship. That this person took the time out of their schedule. And they have, you have a relationship with this person. They're going to take you to where you could never get to on your own. Because you were lost. You see, what's so beautiful, so wonderful is that when Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, do you see now? He's not coming from a place of like being all exclusive. He's not coming from a place of being really prideful. He's not even coming from a place where like, I'm trying to be right about something. Like I'm trying to be the smartest person in the room. He's just saying, guys, there's no one else that cares for you like I do. There's no one else who loves you like I do. And, you know, you could stand and wait for someone else to give you directions, but I'm letting you know there's no one else who has directions. And if you understood who I am, you would understand that there are no directions, that it is a deep, abiding relationship with God that he offers you as the way. It's no longer this way of that we climb up and we do all these things and we work our way to salvation and we work our way to Jesus, but that Jesus has come down to us in a personal way so that we can actually follow him. All the pressure is off, but that we can follow him on a daily basis. He's saying, no one else has come for you. No one else loves you. No one else cares for you. No one else is going to guide you like I have. Like I will. There is no other way. He's the way and the truth and the life. And so when he says that, it's this benevolent reality check. It's a come to Jesus moment. He's saying, choose me because I want you to live. You look at every other religious system, it's about a pathway to get up to God. Christianity is about God's pathway to you. And God allows you the freedom to choose him. Because without choice, there is no freedom. There is no birth of love. It's required. Choice and freedom are required for authentic love. Now, if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, what about the people in China? It's a great question. Does God really care? And all I can do is give you just a little bit of my own personal story. I came to Christ in college. And when I came and I made that confession that Jesus is Lord, and when I asked him to forgive me of all of my sins, it was a radical turning point for my life. And all I can say is that when that moment happened, I made that decision, there was just this explosion. All I can describe it as, there was just this explosion of love in my heart. I didn't know how expansive my heart was before I met Jesus. And one of the very first, I don't know what you'd call burdens, you know, I would call that time, or call upon my life, right, was that I said, I really want to go to China. I want to tell people in China about what I just learned. Like, I was on fire to want to tell people in China about Jesus. Not because I was right. It was because I wanted them to experience the same life that I was experiencing. And I still remember, this was like the first week of being a believer. And we were out there, it was at the University of Maryland. I was out with my buddy, the buddy who helped lead me to the Lord. And he was an engineering major as well. And we were both sitting out in front of the engineering building. I was asking him, hey, Matt, you know, how come not everyone's a Christian? I mean, how come not everyone's a missionary? That's why I said, I just had this, you know, thing in my head, like, all Christians, because of what we know, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of this amazing sacrifice on the cross, everyone should just quit their jobs and, like, go out and tell everybody. And why are we all doing that? Why are we all sitting in church? We're all supposed to be missions all over the world. Really, that was, like, my thought. How come we're not all doing this? That's how it was. So he's like, and I'm like, why aren't we all in China? And he's like, well, why don't you go? And I'm like, yeah, man, I'm going to go. You know, I've said something else more crass than that, you know, but. you know, when we talk about the love of God and how inclusive he can be, you know, we could talk about Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. What about the people in China? When you come into a relationship with God, it's no longer this theoretical thing of, well, if God really loves us, then what about people in China? When you come into a relationship with God, your heart becomes so explosive and expansive, you care enough to go. It's not theory anymore. You care enough to go. And that's why our church, that's why we go to China. You know, that's why we've been going there for the last 10 years. And other churches go to India. And other churches go to South America. It's why we go to Dearborn. That love is real. It's expansive. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, because in him and only him there is. And it explodes the heart. You never understand, you never experience how expansive your soul and your heart is when your soul gets in contact to life in Jesus. And so when we say these words that he's the way, the truth, and life, it's this explosion of love. And I'm so thankful that God used someone to tell me. And so I'm here to tell you. It's not because I'm better than you. These exclusive claims, it's just one beggar telling another where to find food. Amen, right? And so the conversation stopper is this. Is it narrow-minded for Christians to say Jesus is the only way to God? Christianity is basically the same as all the religions. Seasoned response, how much you studied other religions? How much have you compared similarities and differences? Can you tell me what differentiates between Christianity and other religions? Now, if it gets to that point, that's awesome. One more season follow-up, okay? And this is where it takes a little more courage. Another season follow-up, if you get through those questions, is this. Would you be open? You ask the person, would you be open? Would you be open if I shared with you the core distinction between Christianity and all other religious systems? And it's simply what I told you. Jesus Christ, our following God, there is no map. It's not about what we do to get to God. The distinction is about what has been done on our behalf. Now, let's say if I get to heaven, okay? If there is even a God at all, and if I get to heaven, God says this, Roy, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and everyone else was lost. And if he tells me that, he's going to tell me why. And here's, it's going to make sense. Because God is a God of justice. And God is a God of mercy. and he's more just than I am, and he's more merciful than I am. So whatever he tells me, it's going to make sense, all right? So he's going to say, if he says that, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Everyone else, you know, it was lost. Then I'll get that. I'll understand. God, you're God of justice. I'm going to worship him. Now, if I get to heaven and God says, actually, there was this other way. There was this other kind of complicated thing that you didn't really fully understand. But actually, there was this other thing that you weren't totally aware of. Then he'll explain it to me as well. And it'll make absolute sense because he's a God of justice and a God of grace. No one is more full of grace and full of justice than God. And so whatever he decides, we will be satisfied. Church, whatever he says, however he explains it, this exclusivity, because all truth is exclusive, we are going to be satisfied. And so, church, you lose nothing, but you gain everything if you keep fast and hold fast to the truth that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Don't need to be ashamed of that. Don't need to back down from that. You lose nothing, and you gain everything in the end, because we're the ones who proclaim it, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And I know that this is a really tough message. It's a really tough word. It's a really tough conversation stopper for us to engage in. And I know that there's a lot of misconceptions, and there's a lot of ways that even us as Christians, where we've said, you know, you're the way, the truth, and life, and we said it in more of a self-congratulatory, kind of prideful way, and for that we repent. Because the heart and the emotion and the manner in which you made exclusive claims, it's actually about joy. And it's about life. And it's this loving plea, this compassionate, benevolent plea that we would choose life because you know that no one else has come for us. And that's the truth. And so, Father, we just declare today in honor and praise and also in that same kind of joy, the joy that you have for us, is we say thank you, God. Thank you. For you are the way, the truth, and the life. No, you hold it exclusively in your hands, and yet you've decided to freely give it to us. And though it cost you everything on the cross, you and your love decided that we were worth it, that you wanted to give. Thank you, God. I just want to thank you, God, that there even is a way. I just want to thank you, God, that there even is a way. And it's the way that you've made, that you've come down from heaven, that you've come to save us and to forgive us of our sins. And so I just want to pray for maybe there's one of you in here, maybe two, who maybe this is the first time you're hearing and you're understanding how Jesus said this, that it's not this exclusivity, it's not this pride. And it's perhaps broken down a particular wall in you that you understand that when God makes it, it's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. And I just want to pray for you, if you want to open your heart and open your life, to this particular life. And other Christians here, other believers here, if you want to, you can just kind of pray along for that person. I also want to pray for you. And what you can do is just to hold your palms out forward as a sign of being recipients of that continual life of Christ that flow through us. And so you can just put your arms out forward as a symbol of that. I just want to pray. Father, I just want to pray for those one or two who are opening their lives up to Christ. They just want to receive you at this moment. And God, they would just say, God, I receive. I accept. I receive Christ into my life. I receive his forgiveness on the cross. And I receive the life that he has for me that comes through his life. Thank you. And I pray, Father, for those who have their palms up, who are in a posture and a heart of humility to receive. And we just want to say, Father, may your life flow through us. Father, may the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in us in such a way where the expansiveness and the explosive love of you just cannot be contained within this body, that we just have to go out and that we have to do something to express the explosive nature of your life that is flowing in us. And we do these things not because we have to do them because we earn something. We live this life in Christ, this expansive, this explosive life in Christ because of what was done for us, that you have done, and this life flows through us. May every day be a day where love explodes and the kingdom of God expands through us, through these hands and feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.